to say that the life of Frederick Douglass was one of severe injustice is an understatement of the tallest order. Born into the horrors of American slavery in the early 1800s, Douglass experienced firsthand what he called the fatal poison of irresponsible power. A slave, Douglass said in his autobiography, never knew when they were free or safe from punishment. Slave owners, on the other hand, enjoyed the luxury of whipping the servants whenever they pleased. In an economy built on the backs of a million cuts of injustices, evil ruled the day, and justice was nowhere to be found. Even when slaves were brutally murdered by their owners, people of color could not count on justice to be done. To borrow Douglass's own words, persons in power went categorically unwhipped of justice. Though these people were guilty of horrific crimes, justice was never served. His story, like so many people of color who suffered the atrocities of the antebellum South, is harrowing, to say the least. It's one filled with inhumanity and cruelty and injustice after injustice after injustice. The countless beatings, the ruthless murders, the cold, calculated theft of time, family, and human decency. A person stripped of their worth and dignity, all because of the color of their skin. All of it wicked and unjust in the truest senses of the word. After recounting the tragedy of his grandmother's death in his autobiography, Douglass asks one of the most hauntingly straightforward and agonizing of questions a victim of such gross injustices could ask. Will not a righteous God visit for these things? Will not a righteous God visit for these things? Such a loaded, agonizing question. It reverberates across the chambers of our hearts still today. We can't go 1 week, it seems, without another sexual abuse victim coming forward, testifying to abuse done at the hands of a Hollywood icon, a trusted politician, a coach, a parent, a pastor. Every day, nearly 2,500 babies are aborted in the United States. Since Roe v. Wade, over 60 million babies have lost their lives. This year alone, more than 2 million children have been trafficked in the global sex trade. And as we speak, entire Christian communities in the Middle East are being systematically eradicated by the hands of ISIS militants. Our news feeds, like our world, are littered with the horrific injustices and atrocities of unchecked evil. Callous murders, carefully planned terrorism, systemic racism, the constant exploitation of the vulnerable, the abuse of the weak at the hands of the powerful, the innocent oppressed by the guilty. We could go on and on and on. Where is God when so much evil triumphs? Why does it feel like God's off playing some cosmic game of hide and seek with us? Will his justice really prevail? Will not a righteous God visit for these things? These are the kinds of questions at the heart of our sermon text this morning. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Psalm chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, you can find Psalm 10 on page 451 of that red seatback Bible in front of you. Psalm 10 is what's called a psalm of lament. John talked about lament a little bit earlier in the service. Psalms of lament are prayers of pain that lead to a trust in God. They represent the largest category of psalms, about a third of the whole book. And they're honest, deeply guttural cries for God to act consistent with his character and to come to the aid of the oppressed. They're not the opposite of praise. Rather, psalms of lament show us that the path to praise often leads through brokenness, despair, and pain. In other words, they show us how to navigate the wreckage of living life in a fallen world. And in doing so, they teach us how to turn, to complain, to ask, and ultimately to trust God in the midst of hard circumstances. These are precisely the steps the psalmist teaches us to take in Psalm 10. Coming on the heels of Psalm 9, Psalm 10 wrestles with how a just God can allow evil and injustice to run rampant, unrestrained, and unchecked in the world. Listen to how the psalmist teaches us to lament and to hope in God in times of trouble. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. No superscript, no author, no immediate context is attributed to this psalm. As such, we aren't given the specific context in which it was written. The author simply drops us into the disorienting reign of terror the wicked are imposing on God's covenant people, those he identifies throughout the psalm as poor, innocent, and helpless. And what makes the situation even worse is that those doing the terrorizing seem to get away with it. There's no justice. And even worse, God doesn't seem interested in intervening. The psalm structure takes the form of most psalms of lament. In verse 1, the psalmist brings his complaint to God. In verses 2 to 11, he details the cause of his complaint, giving us a composite picture of the wicked man's rule. And then in verses 12 to 18, the psalmist breaks through with faith. He calls on God to act according to his character as a just king. The psalm begins with two strong complaints there in verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? And why do you hide yourself in trouble? God's covenant people are hurting, yet God is nowhere to be found. He seems to have gone AWOL, complete radio silence while his children cry in agony. This is a real struggle for us, isn't it? We're all too familiar with God's apparent aloofness to our pain. He seems disinterested in our plight, actively ignoring, withdrawing, and concealing himself from us in times of trouble. Verse 1, it reveals how deeply the psalmist is struggling, not just with his pain, but with God. The evils of injustice, that's one thing. But God's apparent disinterest and lack of intervention, that's a whole other ballgame. One that produces a visceral pain and creates complaint in the heart of the psalmist. But there's a tension here for us. Isn't complaining the wrong response? Aren't we commanded to be content and thankful, even in difficult circumstances? Yes. Yes. But I think the psalmist is modeling a kind of complaint that's both biblical and necessary given the fallen world we live in. The Christian life, it actually allows for this kind of complaint. In fact, bringing your complaints to God is central to the biblical practice of lament. As one author puts it, writers of laments and complaints in the Psalms often seek to make their case against God, frequently citing God's promises in order to complain that God seems to be forgetting his promises. They throw the promises of God back at him. The psalmist's complaint, then, is his way of telling God that unchecked injustices aren't consistent with God's character. He's complaining on the basis of who he knows God to be and what God can do and how things actually are. God is good and just, but evil is prospering and his people are perishing. Enter godly complaint. Such a complaint is actually a defiant act of faith. We have a tendency to fall into one of two extremes in times of trouble. Either we get angry at God and the pain gives rise to rage, which is never okay, or we think that godliness means denial and dry-eyed stoicism. We say everything's fine when we're actually hurting in deep and profound ways. The psalmist in Psalm 10 doesn't do that, though. Instead, we see him take his pain of injustice and the hard questions it raises in his heart, and he brings them to the Lord. He gives voice to his struggle, honestly and openly, teaching us what it looks like to complain to God in faith. And as he does, he teaches us what I think is the main idea of Psalm 10. The main idea of Psalm 10 is this: even when evil prospers, trust the Lord, for his justice prevails. Even when evil prospers, trust the Lord, for his justice prevails. The psalmist, I think he proves this main point by drawing our attention to two things, these twin realities and what it looks like to live as God's people in a fallen world. two truths we can expect to encounter. Point number one, evil may prosper. Evil may prosper. We'll see that in verses 2 to 11. And then point two, justice will prevail. Justice will prevail. Verses 12 to 18. Point number one, evil may prosper. Evil may prosper. Verses 2 to 11 describe the cause of the psalmist's complaint. And verses 2 to 6 in particular zero in on how the wicked prosper, while verses 7 to 11 highlight the havoc they're creating and causing in the covenant community. Taken together, the whole passage functions like a rap sheet listing off all the crimes the wicked are inflicting upon the people of God. Listen to how the psalmist describes the wicked man in these verses. He arrogantly preys on weaker people, verse 2. Instead of showing self-restraint, he feeds the sinful appetite of his own soul, cursing and reviling the Lord, verse 3. As the center of his own little universe, he ditches his belief in God, verse 4. Though he defies God's law, he prospers in all his ways, mocking any who oppose him, verse 5. His prosperity is so great, he feels an immunity, an actual immunity to any adversity, verse 6. And in verse 7, he loads his mouth with cursing and deceit in order to hurt others with the weapon of his tongue. In verses 8 and 9, he stoops to murder his victims, prowling and hunting the poor like their prey. In verse 10, he victimizes the vulnerable. And in verse 11, the last in a long list of injustices, he concludes, "I can do whatever I want. God has forgotten. He will never see the things I do." These verses paint a pretty dismal picture, don't they? While the godly cry out to God for justice, the wicked have their way with them. When God doesn't immediately respond, the wicked grow bolder, cursing, lying, oppressing, even murdering, convinced there's no God to keep them accountable. And in all of this, the psalmist is rehearsing his pain to the Lord. He essentially charges the wicked with two crimes. One, a disregard for other people. And two, a disregard for God. The wicked man is so bent on his own desires that he'll do anything to get his way, even if it means bulldozing down his maker and taking advantage of the vulnerable. Did you notice where all of these crimes of injustice are born? Verses 6, 11, and 13 point us to a surprising place. They point us to the heart. The psalmist then is going out of his way to show us that the human heart, your heart, my heart, the human heart, unchecked and unrestrained, is a factory for evil and sin. He's confirming what Jeremiah says about the human heart in Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The rap sheet of injustices listed here in these verses, it's what a proud heart produces. Do you notice all those indicators of pride describing the wicked man? Look with me. Verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked pursues the poor. Verse 3, the wicked boasts of his desires. Verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. Verse 5, the wicked puffs up at any who oppose him, growing in self-confidence as his ways continuously prosper. And then in verses 6 and 11, the wicked man arrogantly declares that God is powerless to do anything about his sin. It's this kind of high-handed, unchecked pride that leads to the wicked man's assault on God and his people. Pride is like the soil from which all other sins germinate and grow, choking out the life of anything that stands in its way. It festers in the heart like spoiled milk in a hot car. Friends, this is the destructive danger and nature of pride. Pride is, it's a parasite. It's a parasite that will eat away at everything that is good and righteous and true. And it swallows us up whole. And it sets us at eternal odds with God. Why? Why is pride like this? Because the kingdom of God is an affront to the kingdom of man. Pride sets us fully and fiercely against God and all who represent him. Such an ugly picture ought to sound off like warning bells for us. We need to see the wicked, rotten, poisonous fruit that a proud heart produces. It hardens our heart to others and to God. It's pride. It's pride that makes us practical atheists, living and behaving as if God didn't exist. We become like the wicked man in these verses, feeding a monster that rages in every human heart and whose singular objective is to shipwreck your soul. When we feed that horrible monster, friends, we grow in our opposition to God, and God grows in his opposition to us. As those who've been redeemed by Christ, then, we of all people must be at constant war with our pride. War with this monster is our only option. Peace and retreat are not possible. We must pursue humility constantly, seeking always to think less of ourselves and more of others. Like those described in these verses, we all have a tendency to be preoccupied with number one. I heard a pastor say earlier this week that whenever there's a group photo and we're in it, who's the first person we look for? It's us. We look for ourselves. If we're going to grow in humility at all, we have to start thinking of ourselves less. And we do this by doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than ourselves. Brothers and sisters, do you want to kill your pride and grow in humility? Then do nothing to gratify the desires of your flesh. And take a vested, genuine interest in other people. And love them more than your heart tells you to love yourself. If we humble ourselves, then God promises to lift us up. He promises grace to the humble. But he stands opposed to the proud. But if that's true, then why does the opposite seem to be taking place in these verses? Why are the humble perishing and the proud prospering? Why are the godly floundering and the wicked flourishing? This is the tension the psalmist feels in these verses. And it's the same tension we feel when we witness evil prospering. And it is ever tempting for us in these times, in light of these injustices, to make the same assumptions about God as those who have set themselves against him. This is especially tempting when we're the ones being wronged. Is it really worth it to follow God when those who don't seem to be the most blessed in this life? The Christian works his job faithfully, working unto the Lord and not for the praise of man. He works hard. He doesn't cut corners. He treats the coworker with dignity and honor. But the boss overlooks him and gives the promotion to the person who only treats others like a stepladder and gossips about them behind their back. You studied harder than anybody else in the class for that test, and you still didn't get the grade you needed. And meanwhile, the person who cheated is praised for their work ethic and finishes ahead of you in the class. You faithfully read your Bible every day and are faithful to evangelize the neighborhood. Meanwhile, the neighbors down the street who curse you out every time you share the gospel with them just bought a boat and are adding on to their home. Even worse, how do all the evil injustices in the world and those who commit them stack up against the ungodly people living lives of luxury right now in penthouses and aboard yachts? Why do those who hate God prosper and the innocent suffer? Brothers and sisters, these verses, Psalm 10 is putting this cold, harsh reality in front of our faces. In this life, evil may prosper. It may prosper. But brothers and sisters, don't take the bait. Don't take the bait. When faced with the triumph of evil, don't make the same assumptions about God that the wicked make in these verses. Don't let evil's short leash in this life feed that monster raging in the heart. Put that monster to death by following the way that the psalmist models for us. It is fair and right to ask hard questions of God. We ought to be a people who complain to him in faith and who are specific about the pains we're experiencing. It's what the psalmist is doing in verses 2 to 11. And he's doing so in such a way that pushes him closer toward God, not further away from him. Rather than allowing the painful circumstances of this life to rule you, throwing you into a tailspin of utter bitterness and despair, lay out your angst to God. Turn your pain into a platform to call out to him in faith and humility. And be honest with him, just as the psalmist is. Hold nothing back. Talk to him the way a hurting child would speak to a loving father. God's not going to be surprised by your struggles and your frustrations. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we have a Savior who hurts with us. When Jesus suffered the greatest injustice ever known, he too brought his frustrations to his Father, humbly and honestly crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Spirit, too, he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Take comfort in this. Model it in your own life. When evil triumphs and the wicked prosper, bring your frustrations to your Father. Bring all your pain to the one who also brought all of his pain to his Father. Bring it to the one who was also despised and rejected by men, crushed and oppressed by people who arrogantly convinced themselves that a righteous God would not visit for their crimes. Oh, brothers and sisters, in this life, evil may prosper. Evil may prosper, but rest assured. evil will not have the final word. It will not have the final word. This brings us to our second point this morning. Point number two, justice will prevail. Verses 12 to 18. Well, in these verses, the tone and the focus of the entire psalm make a dramatic 180, a dramatic shift. The why of verse 1 remains unanswered, but it doesn't send the psalmist into deeper despair. Instead, the psalmist chooses to stake his claim on God's character and what he's promised to do for those who hope in him. The avalanche of evil that unearthed that question, why, back in verse 1. Well, now the psalmist is showing us how to tunnel our way out of that avalanche by resting in who God is. Verses 12 to 15, they form a prayer for God's intervention. The psalmist cries out to God, confidently calling him to act in accordance with his character. Look at how he begins that prayer in verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. He makes an even bolder request of God over in verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked, an evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. And in between these verses, the psalmist asks how the wicked could be so foolish as to think God actually turns a blind eye to evil. And then in verse 14, he answers his own question, reminding himself that God is a just God who defends those who hope in him. But how is the psalmist so certain? How is he so confident that this is how God will respond? How can he make such bold requests of the Lord? Because of what he says in verses 16 to 18. Despite what circumstances may suggest, he knows that the Lord is king and that the king is still on his throne. And he knows that as king, God is on the side of the afflicted, the helpless, the oppressed, and the fatherless. This is why we see all throughout the scriptures the Lord's particular concern with those who have the least power in society. Deuteronomy 10:18 says of God, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. In Isaiah 1:16 to 17, God commands Israel, stop doing evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. When Jesus, the Messiah, comes into the world, how does he understand his ministry? Luke 4:18 to 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then all throughout the New Testament, we're reminded again and again that the Lord is impartial and just and that he'll bring about justice to those who cry out to him. In fact, it's because of God's ongoing concern for the helpless that the New Testament writers spill so much ink commanding us to act justly with one another and to care for the afflicted. All of this reveals what kind of king God really is. And this, brothers and sisters, this king is where God chooses to commit himself. His circumstances have not changed, but neither has the Lord. He's still the king. Like the psalmist, we must fix our eyes on the unchanging character of God. If we only look at our circumstances, we will only find confusion and despair. The psalmist knows the situation is dire. We've just heard him describe it. But he doesn't let it dictate what he knows to be true about God. He knows the Lord is still a just king who sides with the afflicted. And so he calls him to action and anchors himself, hitches himself to God's character. He's trusting in God's justice. His bold requests in verses 12 and 15 then aren't some cover for personal vindictiveness. This isn't about earthly comeuppance for the wicked. No, these appeals they reflect a genuine concern and passion for godly justice to be done. The psalmist takes his ideal of kingship from God so seriously, that he finds it utterly unthinkable that the wicked would slander God by underrating his hatred of evil and charging him with indifference toward his children. These verses, 12 and 15, like others in the Psalms, they open our eyes to the depths and the just deserts of evil and to the eternal dangers of finding ourselves in opposition to the God of justice. Friend, you may be here today and think that you are God's judge, that you stand in judgment over him, that you get to decide what kind of God God's going to be, that he doesn't see the pride in your heart, that he won't call you to account for your sin. Oh, friend, let these verses be a sober wake-up call to your soul. It is better to be afflicted and struck down while trusting in the Lord than it is to fall into the hands of the living God while prospering, puffed up with pride and feeding the desires of your soul in this life. He hears, strengthens, and inclines himself to those who trust in him. But he lifts his hand against those who wage war with his kingdom. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So friend, humble yourself before the Lord before he humbles you. The tidal wave of God's wrath is coming, and it will wash the wicked away like footsteps on a sandy beach. Though the way of the wicked may prosper today in the economy of God's perfect timing, they will be obliterated by the incoming tide and swept aside by God himself. It's the bad news for those of us who stand opposed to God. But there is good news, because God is also a God of love, mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. Nowhere is this more powerfully demonstrated than in the cross. It was there, the most unjust act in all of human history, that God's own Son, Jesus Christ, drank the cup of divine justice that had your name on it. Jesus dies where sinners should have. And through Jesus' death on the cross, God breaks the power of sin and death, and he shows himself to be both the just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The cross, then, is the place where God's justice and love meet, where God both retains the integrity of his justice and pours out his love on all who would turn from their sin and trust in him. Friends, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. But God, But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's by receiving Jesus in faith that we're justified by God, made righteous in his sight, and forgiven of our sins. But if we reject Jesus and we persist in our rebellion, our pride and our rebellion, then the wrath of God remains on us. So friend, if you're here and you are not a Christian, turn from your sin and trust in Christ. What a kindness of the Lord that you are here hearing this right now. Repent and believe in all that God accomplishes for those who commit to Christ in faith. In Jesus, God's justice has already been done. So humble yourself before him in faith. Humble yourself before this king in faith before this king humbles you in wrath. Come to him. Trust him. Repent and believe. If you're here and you are a Christian, I think there are so many different ways that we can apply this kind of confident faith in God and his justice. For starters, we need to take comfort in the fact that God is still in control, even when we suffer and injustice triumphs. Life often feels like it's spinning out of control. God feels distant and evil appears to be winning the day. But Psalm 10 reminds us that God's sovereignty and reign are not negated by suffering. King Jesus is still on the throne, brothers and sisters. Even when the future looks bleak and unclear, Jesus is still on the throne. The presence of pain, no matter how sharp and severe in your life, it doesn't dethrone him or derail the plans of God. Prayerfully celebrate the perpetuity, the permanence of his reign as king, even when you have no idea how that plan will unfold. He is still the king, and his justice will prevail. I think we should also be a people who long for and wait on God to do justice. We need to play the long game here. We live in an age that can't tolerate a God of wrath. That kind of God is too vindictive, too primitive. But deep down, I think we all want a God who responds to injustice like this. We need God to be a righteous judge and who looks on the evil of this world and feels indignation every day. We need a God to whom we can cry out, "Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted." Wouldn't it be so devastating, so terrifying to find out that God was actually an unrighteous judge? One who never condemned, one who never punished, never dealt with the crimes and the injustices of this world. Can you imagine the hopelessness you would feel if God turned out to be that kind of judge? Do we really want a God who only hands out get out of jail free cards? We really want that? Brothers and sisters, praise God that he is not that kind of king. I don't think you heard me. Praise God that he is not that kind of king. We serve a just God, and at the end, he will personally see to it that justice is done. Every wrong in this world will be righted by his hand. Rest in the hope of that day, brothers and sisters. Anticipate it as we will in just a few minutes when we take the Lord's Supper. I think one of the ways we long for that day now is just through the practice of lament, which we saw even in our prayer this morning. Lament is what it looks like to wait for God to accomplish his promised justice. It vocalizes a desire for justice that's left unfulfilled. We should mourn and weep over the brokenness in the world and the deep levels of injustice infecting our communities and the sin still ripping away at our hearts. We should be a people who grieve when evil triumphs and cry out with those who've been affected by that evil. Whether it be issues surrounding perceived or real racism, abortion, sex trafficking, the refugee crisis, religious liberties threatened, or sexual abuse, or any other countless injustices, we should lament and long for the day that God's justice is finally done. If brothers and sisters, if God truly does hear and incline his ear to the afflicted, well, shouldn't we be a people marked by lament? Shouldn't we join with the hurting and cry out to God for justice to be done, even when it's emotional and complicated and messy? When we lament like this together as a church, we publicly acknowledge evil and injustice is wrecking our world. We recognize that there are real people hurting and grieving because of it. Such lamenting, it communicates that the church cares, and it gives us an opportunity to weep with those who are weeping and to mourn with those who are mourning. We become a place where the victimized are welcomed and they find a voice in the cross of Jesus Christ. And we build unity in the body as we open our hearts in love to one another, even when tension fills the room. We can lament these injustices in our corporate prayers on Sunday mornings, as Christian demonstrated for us this morning, our Sunday evening services, Wednesday night prayer meetings, our life groups, and even in the kinds of songs that we sing. All of us, it's an opportunity for us to lament together. I think this means that we need to keep our eyes and ears tuned in to all of the wrongs that need to be righted in the world. It's as easy as an application is just watching the news every once in a while. Whatever the case, we cannot afford to be silent. Psalm 10 doesn't give us that option. We need to lament together. We need to lament our way to faith together. Brothers and sisters, evil may prosper in this world, but rest assured, God's justice will prevail. We may not know why, but we know who God is. The God we know is a just God. He is the God of the cross, and the King is on his throne. We may not have all the answers, but we do have a defiant confidence in the one who does. Our God will have the last word. His justice will prevail. Will not a righteous God visit for these things, we ask? He already did. Some 2,000 years ago, when his son, Jesus Christ, our King, hung bloodied and crucified on a cross on an obscure hill on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, he will come again. Our King is coming again. Hear his final words in the book of Revelation. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Will not a righteous God visit for these things? Yes, I am coming soon, he says. Until that day, brothers and sisters, may we wait patiently, trusting our just King and saying with all the redeemed, Amen. Come, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father God, it is not lost on us the weight of this kind of text. Lord, we are a hurting people, crushed and pressed down and perplexed by the injustices in the world, the injustices that happen to us, your people. And yet, Lord, we know what kind of King and what kind of God you are. We know you to be a just God, a just King, one who will judge and who will right every wrong. And we know this because of Jesus. We know this because of the cross. And so, Father, we praise you this morning, even in our pain, even in our lament. We praise you that you are the King who reigns on the throne. We praise you that you are the God who suffers with us, who went to the cross, and yet who raised to life. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to wait on you. Help us to trust in you even when evil prospers. And help us to look forward to that day when your justice will prevail and our King comes again. Oh, Lord, we praise you. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.